Our practice for filling the pulpit when our pastor is gone has generally been to bring in someone, and I think we've all been blessed by our guest speakers, but it's good sometimes for one of us to do this as well. It's always a challenging and stretching but profitable exercise. And also, while the men we bring in are gifted speakers and teachers, they don't know us as well, so they don't know who to glare at during certain parts of the message. But anyway, the speaking duties have fallen to me today. And on this first day of 2017, with a new senior pastor coming to us soon, and I assume that everyone has heard that Chris Terry has accepted the call to be the new senior pastor at Pioneer Bible Church. Danny will say more about that later. But I'd like us to consider today our overall goals as a church and our relationship with our pastors. And Philippians chapter 1 has a lot to say about those issues, so that's the text I'd like us to look at today. And the focus will be on verses 27 to 30, where Paul gives the first commands of the letter. So let's read verses 27 to 30 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Let's pray. Father God, we do recognize that we need your Spirit working within us to understand and apply your word. And we pray that you would work in us today to accomplish what you desire through your word, that you'd help us to see where we need to change and then give us the power to do that. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Greek city of Philippi was an important one in both secular and church history. What made it important in the secular world was the battle that took place there in 42 BC, when the forces of Antony and Octavian defeated those of Brutus and Cassius, which marked the end of the Roman Republic and the start of the Roman Empire. Because of this event, Philippi was made a Roman colony, and its people were made citizens, something they were very proud of, and they showed that by adopting Roman law and customs and even the language. As for the importance of Philippi to the history of the church, most of Acts chapter 16 is about that. The church there was probably the first one in Europe, I believe. Also recall how Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown into prison there, and how they sang hymns in the prison at midnight, followed by an earthquake, and the cry of the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" and his conversion along with the whole family. And finally, how when the city leaders learned that Paul and Silas were citizens themselves, they apologized and begged them to leave town quietly. So how does this background affect our discussion today? Because in Philippi, citizenship was a very big deal, and Paul makes reference to that in our passage this morning. In verse 27, our NASB Bibles read, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." But the word translated "conduct yourselves" meant literally "live as citizens." So Paul is telling them, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as we look at our passage this morning, I'd like to do so under just two headings, taken from the start and the end of verse 27. First, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And second, strive together for the faith of the gospel. So first, let's consider the command to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. When people become believers in Jesus Christ, they have a change of citizenship from citizens of the world to citizens of God's kingdom. As Paul said in his letter to the Colossians, salvation moves a person from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so it's important that such citizens live lives that are consistent with that change. They're to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not that they're worthy or in that they deserve the grace of God that's given through the gospel, but their lives should reflect God's grace. For the Christians at Philippi, of course, they didn't renounce their Roman citizenship, but now Paul is telling them to live as citizens in a way that's directed by the gospel of Christ, not by the culture that surrounded them. We can even call them citizens of the gospel. And this changes every aspect of their lives. Let's consider a little bit how much the culture that surrounds us influences us. Each of us receives thousands of messages every day that communicate ideas of right and wrong, what's important or trivial, what's fun or boring, what's honorable or shameful, what's good or bad. Messages about people and events and morality, illness and health, life and death, where we came from, where we're going. And on a more down-to-earth level, messages about money, fame, sex, alcohol, marriage, children, careers, and relationships. And very few of those messages from the culture are consistent with the gospel of Christ, because the world in general is opposed to Christ and his gospel. So how is the world opposed to the gospel? Well, the world says, you know, the God that I believe in would never punish anyone eternally just because they did something bad. And I'm a lot better than most people. Anyone who does his best will be okay. But those are really just the modern versions of the lies of the serpent in the garden when he said, did God really say, and you will not die? The gospel says that we've rebelled against God, our Creator, by worshiping ourselves and by seeking our own way and not his, and that we're subject to his righteous wrath because of it. The world seeks all kinds of ways for people to please God through their own efforts, but the gospel of Christ says we cannot satisfy him by our own efforts, no matter how hard we try. The gospel also says God is not only holy, but loving, so much so that he sent his Son, Jesus, into the world, and he lived a perfect, sinless life, obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And so the only way we can please God is by trusting Jesus to take our sin and give us his righteousness. The world says there's many ways man can come to God, but the gospel of Christ says he's the only way. This seems like foolishness to the world, but as 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that message preached is the gospel of Christ. So the Philippian believers suddenly found themselves in a foreign country as a minority. You could even say they found themselves in enemy territory because there's constant conflict between the world and God's kingdom. In Philippi, generally the people worshiped the Roman emperor. But of course, the believers worship Jesus. For many years, just saying Jesus is Lord was a capital offense. And if you'd asked a non-believing Philippian what the gospel was, he would have said, that's the good news that the emperor has conquered his enemies and brought us peace and the glories of the Roman civilization, because that was the message of the culture they lived in. Culture is such a pervasive influence that it can blind us to many evil things, because those things have just always been part of life. Worship of the emperor rather than God was just one of those evils in the Roman civilization. That civilization had good aspects, but it also included brutal slavery and sexual abuse of children infanticide, treatment of women as property with no rights, evils that were just accepted because they'd always been that way. And concerning our own culture, you don't need me to tell you just how far it is from the message of the gospel that we read in our Bibles. Sometimes it seems that everything is backwards. The world celebrates what the Bible tells us is wrong and mocks what the gospel tells us is right. But that really shouldn't surprise us because the world is filled with unsaved people. As just one example, people who get their sense of morality from the culture around them can conclude that they can redefine marriage in any way they want. But someone looking to the Bible for guidance will not dare to change something that God has ordained. So citizens of the gospel need to beware of the influences of the world. As Romans 12:2 says, we must not be conformed to this world, but must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The gospel speaks from outside the culture to tell Christians how they should live, even while in the midst of a culture that's totally opposed to it. Without the Bible, we'd be hopeless slaves to the influences of the world. The Bible's the place we can find teaching that's consistent with the gospel of Christ. But only people who've been led by the Spirit to believe that gospel can understand it. And only by actively seeking to be influenced by God's word can we live consistently with the gospel. We can't expect that just by coming to a worship service for an hour or so out of the 168 hours in a week and expect that a 40-minute sermon or shorter today, as I hope, that's soon forgotten afterwards, can overcome all that flood of opposing propaganda and pressure that comes against it. So Christians who live as citizens in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ will believe gospel truths rather than the lies of the world. They'll submit to gospel commands rather than the pressures of the world. And they'll depend upon gospel promises rather than the false promises of human wisdom. One way that living consistently with the gospel of Christ changes us is that we recognize that this is not our final home. We're only temporary residents here, so we need an eternal perspective on things. Paul makes this point later in this same letter in chapter 3, verse 20. If you just flip over a page, or maybe not even need to do that. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." We have a glorious future in heaven to look forward to that makes any problems we face now seem unimportant, and that makes striving for the things the world values seem trivial. To live as a citizen of heaven, we don't focus all our attention on the world. We set our minds on the things above, not the things that are on earth. We think and act according to heaven's principles and values, not the world's. Another way that we live as citizens in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ is found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Where Paul stresses the importance of humility. In one of the best known passages in the whole Bible, he describes how Christ humbled himself by coming out of heaven to become a man, and then humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And he says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." And this was also revolutionary teaching in the Roman culture, because it had no value at all for humility or putting others first. But Paul recognized that humility was a virtue that was essential for followers of Christ. And finally, a good citizen of God's kingdom who reflects the gospel of Christ in his life, he'll seek to spread that gospel. And that's the emphasis in the last part of verse 27. And that brings us to our second point, strive together for the faith of the gospel. At the end of verse 27, Paul says that his desire for them, living as citizens worthy of the gospel, is so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He longs to hear that they're united in working to advance the faith of the gospel, that is, the Christian faith. Paul loved the Philippian church, which he had started some 20 years before, and wanted to come and see them again, but he was in a prison in Rome and did not know if he ever would, but he wanted to encourage them and to set their minds at ease concerning his own situation. So he told them it didn't really matter if he was able to visit them or not. The important thing was that they were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. We can better grasp Paul's love for the Philippian church by looking back through the first chapter, excuse me, which makes clear that Paul sees the Philippians as his beloved partners in the cause of the gospel. Look at verses 3-6. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is thankful for them and prays for them regularly, and those prayers are joyful because they've participated with him in the gospel. They've shared with him in the grace of God that brings salvation to those that believe the gospel, and they've worked with him to spread that gospel to others. This idea of Paul's joy resulting from this gospel-based relationship also occurs several other places in Philippians, and we won't turn to them now. You can look later, but in chapter 2, verses 2 and 17, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 10, and then in chapter 1, 25 and 2, 8, it's the Philippians having joy because of Paul. So it's clear that striving together for the faith of the gospel is closely connected with the joyful relationship between Paul and the people. We can fairly say that this same joyful relationship will exist among the people of a church, and perhaps especially between the people and their pastor, when they're united by striving together for the faith of the gospel. After all, Paul's role with the Philippian church was still that of a pastor, even though he wasn't with them at that time, and they had local leaders, but he was still praying for them and was still instructing them. Then also look at verses 7-8. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Here Paul proclaims the affection that he has for the Philippian church. It's clear that Paul enjoyed a special relationship with this church because they'd shared in grace with him in his imprisonment and in confirming the gospel. So how had they shared with him in his imprisonment? When the Philippian church heard that Paul was in prison, they took up an offering and dispatched Epaphroditus to give it to Paul in Rome. His letter to the Philippians was written to thank them for sending that gift. And in doing so, he encourages them by emphasizing that they are partners in the cause of the gospel with him. One message this gives us is that giving financial support is important. You know, I think it's easy for us to undervalue the financial support, for instance, that we give to our missionaries through the church. After all, we're not actually there on the mission field with them, on the front lines. But Paul said that the Philippians were partners in the gospel with him. And Paul's fond recollection of them is how they supported the work of the gospel financially, because they had repeatedly sent gifts to Paul, and he praised them for their faithfulness in chapter 4, verses 10-20. He regarded their gift as a fragrant aroma an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Giving is a form of worship and an evidence of God's grace, not just an annoying necessity. And it really does promote the gospel. So we should feel a sense of partnership with all of those we support financially, even with those we don't see or hear from very often. And we should also feel a sense of partnership with those we support by prayer, especially our pastor and our missionaries. Paul just mentions the Philippians prayers for him once, I believe, in 1:19. But he did request prayer for himself sometimes, such as Ephesians 6:19, where he asked the people to pray that he would be bold in proclaiming the gospel. Our missionaries always request prayer because they recognize that if Paul needed prayer, then they certainly do also. And because Paul saw the church at Philippi as striving with them for the gospel, he also encouraged them by telling them how his imprisonment was actually advancing the cause of the gospel, not hindering it. Look at verses 12 to 14. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." They were naturally concerned that with the great apostle Paul locked up in Rome, the gospel would no longer spread. But that was not the case. And in fact, being in prison gave Paul and the gospel access to the highest levels of the Roman government. My margin note said that the Praetorian Guard could be translated governor's palace. So everyone in the palace, right up to the governor, started to hear at least something of the gospel. And then also in the next to last verse of the book, chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says that there were even believers in Caesar's household. But not only that, but as verse 14 says, his imprisonment made the believers in Rome more bold. That may seem surprising at first, but I think it makes sense in that God gives additional grace to deal with persecution. Also, when we see people being locked up because of the good news of Jesus, we realize to a much greater degree the importance and the truth of the gospel. If opposition to the gospel is so intense, the gospel must really be making an impact, and that realization will make believers more bold. Going back to verse 27, as the Philippians were striving together for the faith of the gospel, they were to be united, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Since there were many soldiers at Philippi, since it was a garrison town, he may have been picturing soldiers standing together in battle with their shields locked into one unit. In any case, a church that doesn't stand firm, that just goes along with every shift in the culture, that compromises the truth of the gospel in order to please the world, is not going to be an effective witness. Also, a church that's not united in one spirit with one mind will not be able to effectively strive for the gospel. If Christians are quarreling with each other, they'll be wasting time and energy on the quarrel rather than spreading the gospel. And if they're not of one mind on the basics of the faith, they will not be able to clearly present that faith to the world. But if they are united, a church striving together for the faith of the gospel is God's primary way to reach a lost world. As Max Stiles said in his book, Evangelism, the local church is the engine of evangelism. And if a church has what Stiles calls a culture of evangelism, believers are not just on their own when it comes to advancing the faith of the gospel, but they support and help each other. You know, after all, there are many difficulties in spreading a message that the world doesn't want to hear, so why go it alone? Within a church, people help each other in a difficult but exciting endeavor. They hold each other accountable, they strengthen each other's resolve, they teach each other, They rejoice together in success and weep together in failure. They grow closer through shared experiences in intense situations. So he's not just talking about occasional evangelistic events, but day-to-day interactions with friends and family and neighbors, a part of ongoing everyday life. Motivated by love for Jesus and his gospel, seeing people as precious because they're created in God's image, but fallen and in real desperate need of a Savior. A church that's striving for the faith of the gospel would be looking for unbelieving visitors at services and would be ready to discuss the faith with them. And when a new believer with lots of unsaved contacts but little biblical knowledge wants to share the gospel with a friend, they can call a more mature Christian to help, someone who has fewer unsaved friends but much more biblical knowledge. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6 that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, he gives another picture of striving together for the faith of the gospel. We should think about those who plant and those who water being part of our church fellowship, along with those who fertilize and hoe and mulch and do all the other tasks that are associated with bringing in a harvest. Picture everyone pulling together for the sake of the gospel, each one using their gifts for the same purpose and the joy this would bring to all involved. Then Paul reminds them in verses 28 to 30 that opposition is expected and suffering is inevitable when advancing the cause of the gospel. He says they will have opponents just like he did. He was beaten and thrown in jail the first time he was at Philippi, and he was in jail in Rome as he wrote the letter. He calls them to strive together with him in risky evangelism. After all, opposing the world's thoughts is risky. But according to verse 28, this opposition should not faze us in the least. It says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. He says that suffering for Christ's sake is a sign of salvation for those suffering and a sign of destruction for the oppressors, and that God is surely in control. Then in verses 29 and 30, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Paul experienced conflict because of his work for Christ, as will all who are in Christ, because Christ is in conflict with the world. We need to remember that political opposition actually helps the gospel spread. Knowing that you're a minority in an opposing culture makes you bolder. Also, you realize that the world of unbelieving people are lost pagans, really, not people who just need to clean up their act a little bit. We need to be willing to take hits for Jesus humbly and not put hope in political or legislative outcomes. We must seek to see people transformed by the gospel and not reformed by our admonitions. So we have our marching orders to live as citizens who reflect the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So how will we be motivated to continue in such challenging tasks? How will we be enabled to carry out these commands? Can we just pull up our socks and try a little harder? Well, Paul recognizes that our best human efforts can so easily go off track. In his letter to the Romans, before he gives any commands, he spends 11 chapters carefully describing salvation by faith, because he didn't want them to slip back into a life of trying to achieve righteousness by the works when he starts giving commands. And here in Philippians, he points out the amazing interaction of our work and God's work. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work, but it's God who is at work in us, giving us both the desire and the ability for the work. And our work is all for his glory. And if you have questions on that concept, you can talk to me afterwards, and I'll refer you to Chris or Larry to kind of fill you in on that. But I think it's helpful to note how Paul prays for them in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, because you'd expect his prayer to be consistent with his command in that we've been looking at in verses 27 to 30. His prayer, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So he doesn't pray that they'd be healthy and wealthy. He prays that they would grow in love. And I think he means both love for Christ and love for each other. And this will lead to real knowledge and discernment. Paul prays that their love would lead to real knowledge, which primarily means knowledge of God. Jesus made this same connection between love for him and knowledge of God in John 14:21, where he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So real experiential knowledge of God is made possible by God's revelation, and it's connected with loving obedience to Christ. And he prays that their love would lead to all discernment. This refers to understanding and depth of insight. Discerning love will correct those who emphasize love at the expense of true theology, or emphasize theology detached from love, or even evangelism at the expense of loving relationships. Discerning love will be able to see how best to advance the gospel, not spend time and energy on projects that don't bear fruit. Discerning love will approve the things that are excellent, the things that really glorify God, the things that are consistent with living as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ and not the lies of the world. Paul concludes his prayer in verses 10 and 11. Where he says, "In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul prayed that his partners in the gospel would be living righteous, blameless lives to the glory and praise of God. Christians who are leading sinful, fruitless lives will not be effective partners in the gospel. What is the first reason that many cite for why they don't listen to the Christian message? They mention the hypocrisy of those who confess to be believers. Now, all of us realize that we all have many flaws and weaknesses, and taking undue pride in our own virtue might be the worst one of them all. But we must seek by God's grace to live in a way that reflects well on our Savior, so that the cause of the gospel would be advanced and God would receive praise and glory. Paul prays this way because a loving church, where the people love Christ and love each other, will be motivated and enabled to live according to the gospel and work effectively to spread the gospel. Because love for Christ is the true motivation for evangelism, because love wants to see him glorified, and more believers will mean more praise for him. So as we start a new year, and start to build a relationship with a new pastor, my prayer is that Pioneer Bible Church would more and more be obedient to the commands that Paul gave to the Philippian church. First, that we'd live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, that our lives would be consistent with the gospel, with our thinking and our desires and our actions shaped by the Word of God and the grace that we've received from our Savior. And second, as citizens of Christ's kingdom and motivated by love for Christ, that we'd strive in unity along with our pastors for the faith of the gospel, supporting each other in the effort. Our prayers, our giving, our service, and our witness are all part of this striving. And this will lead to a thankful, prayerful, and joyful relationship between pastor and people, and to the greater spread of the gospel to God's glory. I hope that you'll take a little time this afternoon or this coming week to read Philippians and think about how you can strive together with our pastors and all of us at Pioneer Bible Church for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that our church would be abounding in love for Christ and for each other, growing in true knowledge of you and understanding of what really pleases you, living as citizens of the kingdom of Christ in a way that's worthy of the gospel of grace, striving together for the faith of the gospel to your glory and praise. We pray in his holy name. Amen.